Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm number 63. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Keep that in mind for the setting of these wonderful song of praise declaration. Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of him that speaketh lies shall be stopped. Look at verse 8, which is the text, the center point, the focus of this message, which is entitled, To Follow is to be a spiritual going. Following God is going where He would send us. Following after Him is to be obedient to Him. Verse 8. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Clearly, the word is pretty obvious that the desire to follow is there, the impetus to do so is there, but the strength to do so must be in God's hands and not in the psalmist's hands. Do you and I desire to follow God? Do we have the strength to do so? In His hand, we have the strength to go where He would send us. We talked about this in our introductory remarks last week. Quickly, I'll review. Did the question ever arise in your mind how that the psalmist David composed these psalms or the other psalmist as well? And immediately the answer would be he composed them by divine inspiration, which is absolutely true. But that's not the impetus in which I ask the question. The answer is correct. He composed the psalms by divine inspiration. Theos neustos, the outbreathings of God, are what are translated into the words that he penned. The very words, not just the thought or the idea or the principle or the precept, but the very words that God would have written, he inspired the penman to write. They were never the penman's own words. He is not the originator of any of them. So is the entire Bible. Those men that God used to write it were led of God to do so to the very words in which they wrote. The inspired, inerrant Word of God. It's in this mode that all the writers of the book composed their words of record. The Psalms are primarily a series of songs. Some are songs of joyous praise. Others are psalms of mournful, troubled experience. How long, O Lord, will you be upon us? Is a mournful cry in more than one of the psalms. But on the other hand, how great is the Lord? That sign shines through most everything else that's there. But whichever way it was, whether it's in joy or in mourning, the Holy Spirit caused the exact words to be recorded. The circumstances under which they were recorded may vary depending upon the situations that they were confronted with by the omniscient God, who knew ahead of time what they would be confronted with and how he would use that to teach them that they may more closely and perfectly follow him. We learned something about that this morning. We learn something about that every time this Bible is open and expounded to us or read by us as the Holy Spirit enables us to see what it says. God is looking out for us. We look then, first of all, at the pursuit of David's soul after God. To pursue implies there must be a desire to do so. What makes you or I desire to open this book and read, "Thus saith God"? To the world, it's just a dry, meaningless fable. It has no meaning at all to the world. What makes the difference between you and I and the world? The Lord has already made the difference. We have been implanted with a heart that desires to know. We look to the Word, and He instructs us. He leads us. When the Lord sends light into our very heart, then we follow Him. But what does the soul follow hard after God? Why does the soul follow hard after God? What does it hope to obtain? What is the goal of that trying heart to find out what God's will for he or she is? What is it that they desire to obtain? We discuss this, and likely the first thing they desire to find is to follow after God hard in order to see of the insufficiency of their own self-righteousness and make them to desire the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is what the soul follows hard after God, hoping to obtain. And for those who follow hard after God at His leading, are sure to obtain it. Not because of their consistency in following, but because of God's leadership that caused them to follow in the first place. There is a goal that God has set for them, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah said of that, "He is our righteousness." The righteousness of God is what we need. The sinner has been convicted already by the power of God. Now he needs to know that he can be clothed in the perfect righteousness to which the Lord Jesus Christ attained. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a man that it might be verifiable and verified that a man can live according to the righteous demands of God's law. But it would take more than just a mortal man to do that. It would take the God-man. So God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, making it possible for a man to be clothed in the righteousness by imputation, we understand that Jesus Christ attained unto. So the first thing, or one of the first things, that one that follows hard after God seeks after is righteousness. Another thing that he seeks after is pardon. You see, he's already been convicted of his sin, and now he needs deliverance from that conviction or from the guilt. and the penalty associated with that sin. God convicts a sinner and then He delivers him from the penalty. He is brought to stand before God, therefore, in the righteousness of another, and therefore clothed in His righteousness. He is indeed a pardoned child of God. Thus saith the Lord is the confirmation. God says on more than one occasion, He that hath the Son hath the Father also. That's a declaration. Thus saith God, He that followeth hard after God follows after Him for righteousness and for pardon, and he follows after Him hard, distinctly, definitely hard, for grace. You would think that would be the first thing, but it isn't. The first thing He desires is righteousness, and then pardon, and then He sees both of those engulfed in the grace of God which bringeth salvation. So the grace of God, therefore, is what he seeks for as he follows hard after God. He has to be provided sufficient grace, and it is grace only that suits the needs that he has to be delivered from both the guilt and the filth of his own sins. He has to be made to see that he's a sinner and that there is a solution. But then there's another word that I'll speak about very briefly, and that is the term thee. Look at the text. Verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Now that is a singular pronoun. It is the definite article. It is not one of some possibilities. Thee. I will seek hard after thee. My soul followeth hard after thee. Who is thee? Why, Lord, it's you. It's you that I will follow, is what the man would say. My soul follows hard after thee. Not only does the quickened soul follow hard after the blessings which God has to give, but the great and ardent object of his quickened soul's pursuit is God Himself, the giver of all good and perfect gifts, as James 1:17 tells us. The giver of the gifts is the one that we seek hard after once the quickened soul has been led to see that need. The Lord has made Himself in some degree or measure manifestly known to that individual. He has revealed to the quickened soul the dignity of His person, with the beauty and the loveliness of His countenance. And in so doing, He has drawn the affections of the child to Himself. And the soul now desires to know Him, and Him only. There is something else in the expression hard, which demands some special attention in our text. That does not say merely, my soul follows thee, but it does say, my soul follows hard after thee, so as to imply the intensity of the pursuit. And it also shows that the object sought after is very difficult to be overtaken. It is not, therefore, a slothful pursuit, a casual matter, that will attain the object desired. I'm fearful that many in every age of time have been only casual, occasional followers of the Lord at all. Only follow Him when there's nothing else to do. Only desire Him when there's nothing else to desire, which is more precious to the worldliness of my soul. When we see that He is the only thing that can provide for us what the slothfulness of man can never provide, we must be brought to see the total insufficiency of the world and everything in the world, including ourselves, before we can see the all-sufficiency in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be more than casual followers. I'll review just quickly in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32. Jacob is fleeing from his offended brother Esau, of whom Jacob has offended him. Jacob, by trickery, stole Esau's birthright, thus creating a state of enmity between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Esau is the one who opened the womb, and Jacob, on holding on to Esau's heel, followed him out of the womb. Rightfully, the birthright belonged to Esau because he was the firstborn. But Jacob acquired that, not contrary to God's purpose, but as far as the human side is concerned, it was enough to infuriate Esau, and he was Jacob's enemy as the result of that. Jacob was fleeing from Esau. And in chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him." I mentioned last week, this is a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the man Christ Jesus who wrestled with Jacob until the break of day. "And when this Christophany saw he prevailed not against Jacob," he, this Christophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the result was the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as the Christophany of Christ wrestled with him. And he, the Christophany of Jesus Christ, said, "Let me go, the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, listen to this, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Jacob certainly realized that he was wrestling with the one who was able in his sufficiency to give him the blessing that Jacob stood in need of. "I will not." Is that an example of following hard after thee? It's one of the most perfect examples you'll find in the Scriptures. He would not let him go till he blessed him. "And he said unto Jacob, What is thy name? And Jacob said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Important, Jacob is the name according to the genealogy of his humanity. But Israel is the name that God gave him to signify the ecclesiastical connection between one of God's elect and the world. Israel is God's children of Jacob. Not all the children of Jacob, those of God's choosing. Therefore, that lesson is for God's people. Jacob, Israel, would not let him go until he blessed him. Did he seek hard after him? Can be no doubt about that. There is a definite distinction. But this one who is sought will not be easily overtaken, for he will not allow himself to be easily overtaken until after a long and arduous pursuit. This is sweetly set forth in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, we'll not read all that, but I'll just highlight. We find in that passage, Song of Solomon 5, 2 through 8, we find the Lord coming to his bride, but she is not willing to open unto him till he puts his hand in the hole by the door. She would not rise at his first knocking, and therefore he is obliged to touch her heart. That's a significant truth. He was obliged to touch her heart. Now that doesn't mean that she obligated God, but she made known by her actions that God knew that His obligation to do so was necessary. Now, it's not that God didn't know that. Omniscience never had to learn anything. He always knew that. But He put it before her to the point where she could see that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. She cannot just open her heart to receive the things of the Lord. That proves, therefore, the fallacy of the religious statement, give your heart to God, open your heart to God, surrender yourself to God. You can't do that. You have no desire to, and you have no ability to. God must overwhelm you with grace and mercy before you will receive Him into your life. She opens the door, and when she does, her beloved was gone in verses 2 through 8. She begins to follow Him. She cannot find Him. He hides Himself from her view. Now, that's not to punish her. That's to increase the ardor or the fervor in which she sought Him. That's to make her seek Him more by making Himself harder for her to find. He withdraws Himself, and then she pursues Him. She cannot find Him. He hides Himself from her view. He draws her round the walls of the city until at length she overtakes and finds Him whom her soul loves. Folks, this very sweetly sets forth how the Lord draws on the longing soul after Him. It's not just a one-time thing. The Lord continually draws on His children to seek after Him. When the Lord saved you, you felt that drawing. But being in your carnal flesh a little time later, and that longing after Him began to fade. Not in reality, but in your understanding of it. And other things began to creep in to your life. Things that had been there before, the world, and your own imagined self-sufficiency. Well, I can throw off these old human traits anytime I want to. Why don't you? You can't. Because these old human traits are the consequence of sin that will not go away unless it is pardoned and the guilt removed. Could we at once or immediately obtain the objective of our pursuit? We would not have very much to enjoy when it was attained. If we could, with just a wish, bring the Lord down to our souls, it would be the lazy wish of a sluggard who, according to Proverbs 13:4, desires and has not. But when the Lord can only be obtained by an arduous pursuit of Him, every faculty of the soul is engaged in panting after His manifested presence. And this was the experience of the psalmist who wrote this psalm. He cried out, "My soul followeth hard after Thee, in pursuit of Thee. I must have what You provide." But we observe also that there are certain obstacles and impediments in the way of this arduous pursuit. And therefore the psalmist adds, "Thy right hand upholdeth me. In my pursuit of Thee, Thou art my strength that upholdeth me, that keepeth me desiring to follow Thee, hard after Thee. Thou art the one that keeps me." These words imply our need of divine strength in order that the soul may not merely commence but also be strengthened to keep on and to follow up on this pursuit. We would soon grow faint, and we do, and weary, after our heart has been drawn a little forth to the Lord. And like Abraham did, as described in Genesis 18:35, we return to our own place. Listen, Genesis 18:35, "And the Lord went His way as soon as He had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his own place." Was Abraham a depraved man? He surely was. As soon as the Lord ceased communing with him, he just went on about his routine, regular routine. Is that the way it is with you and me? Do we come to the Lord's house and worship and praise Him and rejoice in His blessings to us and walk out that door and just go right back into the world as if we'd never been here? I'm fearful that sometimes we do that. We go right back into the world, which is our place. Perhaps after the soul has been going forth in earnest pantings and intense longings after God's manifested presence, a deadness, a measure of coldness comes over the mind, as though that individual had neither a God to find nor the heart to seek after Him. Just go back to the world as if God didn't exist and that you didn't need Him. In order then that we may not utterly faint or fall completely from God's grace, there is a continual reviving of God's work in the soul, which is an enabling power that leads one to follow hard after Thee. And this is implied in the expression, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." Were it not for Thy right hand upholding me, you and I would likely just go right back into the world, because we're still in the flesh. But God doesn't abandon us. His right hand upholds us and keeps the pursuit of following hard after Him alive and vibrant and active in our minds and in our soul. And we desire Him above all things. Now, for the next few minutes and for this afternoon, we'll bring it to a conclusion. So just as the way the Lord strengthened Elijah to run before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, it was a race that Elijah could not have performed unless the Lord had guided him and upheld him in that race. 1 Kings 18:46. Read this. Elijah, one of God's own. 1 Kings 18:46 says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before to the entrance of Jezreel." God told him to do that, and by God's enabling, he did that. Except for God's enabling, he would not have done that. And so in like manner, the Lord also enables us, as He did Elijah. As we seek to follow hard after the Lord, we read of God's work in us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Please turn. Old Testament precept, New Testament follow up to that precept. After the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews, where that great list of followers of the Lord are listed, those heroes of God-given faith, verse 1 of Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also, in addition to all those, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thy right hand upholdeth me. That's what the psalmist said. I follow hard after thee, for thy right hand upholdeth me. I can follow hard after thee because thou art the force or the strength that allows me to do so and indeed causes me to do so. We can do only as the Lord blessedly and secretly communicates strength to our quickened souls, thus enabling us, as he did Elijah and Paul. For we also read in 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8, Paul said of his own following hard after, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." In that day is a particular time. When the Lord made his first advent and completed that 3.5-year public ministry, that was the last beginning of the last days. When he departed, the last days, plural, begin. But the last day will be when he makes that appearance the second time to judge the quick and the dead. The quick at the mercy seat. Later on, the dead at the great white throne. The day refers to a specific time, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of his appearing. But in the meantime, there are impediments, hindrances, obstacles, stumblings that hamper our following hard after him. See, the carnal side of you and I is still at enmity against God. It is that spiritual side that follows hard after God. God is the supplier. So even in the child of God's life, unbelief, I hope you heard that, unbelief will sometimes dampen his arduous and anxious pursuit of the Lord. And unbelief does come into play, even among God's children, on occasion. Men are still depraved. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As long as we're in the flesh, we'll still have these carnal hindrances in our own life. But when the power of this unbelief is felt, when it seems absolutely to unnerve a man's limbs and to paralyze every spiritual faculty of him, when a man would run, unbelief hamstrings him so that he cannot. He cannot press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14. Hampered by carnal unbelief, even the child of God cannot, while under the grip of that carnal unbelief, follow hard after the Lord. But, wonderful conjunction, the Lord, in upholding him with his right hand secretly, weakens the power of this unbelief. And he does that by kindling, as you would kindle a fire, and communicating increasing measures of faith into that soul. And in doing so, as the soul finds the power that God just resupplies him with, he sees that the power of unbelief in his life has been weakened. And he therefore, his faith is sensibly increased, and therefore he is enabled to press anxiously on and to follow after the Lord. Every time you would not, it's God's good pleasure to uphold you by the strength of his own God-given faith. I don't want this to sound like I'm encouraging carnality or wrongdoing, but a child of God couldn't be lost if he tried. That doesn't urge you to try, and I'm not suggesting that you for a moment just allow yourself to turn loose and let go and just live any old way you want. But where you stand in need, for every temptation we learned this morning, God has provided a way to escape. For every temptation that God allows to come into the life of a child of God, he's provided an avenue of escape from that temptation. You don't have to be tempted to the point of following after that temptation. God gives you a way out. If you have need, ask the Lord, "Lord, deliver me from this or that or whatever it might be." Sometimes doubts and fears and heavy despondency as a burden lies upon the soul and holds it back from pursuing this arduous chase after the Lord. Doubts as to whether the heart is altogether right with God. Lingering fears as to whether God will receive us when we seek to draw near. Painful apprehensions and suspicions as to whether our religion be the work of God in our soul. I've mentioned this to you before. Over the last 60 plus years, on occasion, someone has said to me, "If I am truly saved, why do I act like I do?" Doubts and fears seems at that moment to have overwhelmed that individual. And yet in many cases they tell me, "I'm the member of one of the Lord's churches and here or here or here." And this happens all from all over the country. Not every day, but every once in a while someone will drop a note or an email or something. "Brother, tell me about this. If I'm truly saved, why do I act like I do?" Doubts and fears. We are all subject to doubts and fears. But for every temptation that the Lord allows to come into the life of one of his children, he always, his right hand upholdeth them. He provides a way to escape. If the temptation to lust comes into your life, the answer is immediately given: flee fornication. David, catching a glimpse, should have been the end of that. You should have turned away from that and not allow it to take you to the depths that it did take you. Brother James has covered that very well for us in recent times. I've spoken of that many times, not only that case, other cases as well. These things then that may come in our way, they lie as weights and burdens upon a quickened soul, and they tend to check or hold up or hinder or impede him in running the race that God has set before him. Remember, God sets the race before every one of his children. God points out your path. You are not left at your own discretion to determine whether or not you would follow God, and if so, how would you do it? God tells you to do it, and he tells you how to do it. And he has implanted the Spirit of God in your heart to lead you to do it, so that if you stray from what the Lord has said for you to do, he gently nudges you And if he doesn't gain you back to where you ought to be by gentle nudging, he may lay the rod to you. And he may very seriously direct you to remind you that he is God and he directs the steps of his people. For it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Could that be clearer? It's not clearer anywhere. Have we forgotten that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11? I read earlier verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Let me read that again. And ask yourself, while I read this, have we forgotten that great cloud of witnesses recorded for our learning in chapter 11? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And is set down at the right hand of God. And is set down at the right hand of God. The work's finished. In the high priestly duties of the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no place for the high priest to sit down in the holiest of all. He had to appear once a year with atoning blood to make sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ, once in the end of the age, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the scripture tells us that when his life was departing him, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The door or access is now open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Never again will Jesus Christ or any other be sent to dispatched here to bear the sins of another. He did that one time. And once in the end of the age hath he appeared, for what purpose? To put away sin. Have we forgotten? In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, where that great cloud of witnesses are enumerated, verse 13 says, these all, this entire cloud of witnesses, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were saved people. They were kept by the power of God, this great cloud of witnesses. Have we forgotten? In closing, let me make a couple of comments, and then we'll pick it up this afternoon. Carnality, worldliness, and earthly affection will, at times, also dampen the soul's earnest pursuit after God. Heavenly things to such one as is made to run hard after Him, heavenly things lose their savor. Spiritual affections, these are not sensibly felt at that time. And the heart grows cold toward God, and it grows warm toward the earth. To this backslidden one, and there's no other word that aptly describes it, to this backslidden word whose heart has grown cold toward the Lord while being warmed up toward the world, to that backslidden one, the Lord seems to be at a distance, while the world and worldly things fill the thoughts and almost banish spiritual things from his mind. Worldly things become so significant that they tend to crowd out all the things of the Spirit. It is then that the Lord must again revive His work in that backslidden soul and bring it out of this stage of carnality and deadness and hardness and carelessness. God must stir it up again into desiring after Him. For as soon as He, God, leaves us to ourselves, we relapse into our former state. Only as long as He keeps us near Him do we overcome this wretched carnality that abides in all of us. And when He leaves us to ourselves, our hands hang down, and we sink again into our former deadness and worldliness. Oh, wretched man that I am. We'll pick it up this afternoon and conclude with the final part of this message. May the Lord help us to see that though these words are sometimes cutting, they are intended to be. They are not my words that has cut you to the heart. They're God's words that does that. It's not me that is rebuking you. It is the Word of God that rebukes us all when we fall into carnality from our steadfastness in God-given faith. Do you love the Lord? Then act like it. My soul followeth hard after thee. That's the desire of the lively, living stone in the building block of God's temple. That's you and me. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer and meet back with us this afternoon at 2. Pray for Brother Matt and for Brother Mike and Sister Anita and all the family. And please, folks, pray for that medical staff that will be tending to the needs. Pray for Tommy Thigpen and those that will attend his needs. Pray for the families of those two that have departed mortality, Harvey Briscoe and Rosalind King, and pray for their families. The destiny of these two is settled, but their families grieve. Pray for them, that God would strengthen them. Brother James, dismiss the church, if you will, please.